Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. We're going to head into Sunday school here, and I had been away, and I put this together thinking that this might be a good thing for us to review at this time in terms of some of the things that are happening in our country. And so we're going to do a little bit of a Bible study on judges, their role, their function, the whole idea of, you know, how important is it about our choosing of them and the method of choosing them, their character, and who, the most important thing about this Sunday school lesson is who they represent. And that's really, really an important matter. And judges, in some respects, are as gods, small g, in our lives. In some respects, all of us are as gods, small g. In the Old Testament, repeated by Jesus in the New Testament, ye are gods, small g. Okay? So we serve this judicial function in all of our lives, and it's something that we ought to take to heart and make sure that we're praying about those who are serving in that official capacity in our lives and in our nation as well. So let's stand and we'll sing this Psalm 82, which is where we find the Old Testament reference that you are gods. Psalm 82. Assembly. Father, we thank you for the covenant renewal which follows this, your call to us there, and the fact that you pour out your blessings and you serve us through every part of that renewal service. Thank you for being good. Help us, Lord, as we spend this first hour here and discussing the matters of our culture and the great provision of judges that you give to all peoples. Help us to rightly employ them in accordance with your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May you be seated. Good singing. What I wanted to do here is just a little bit off topic here, but remind you of just a fascinating verse in Isaiah 33 and those many, many years ago when we did a whole study through Isaiah. We spent a lot of time on verse 22 of Isaiah 33, and it was a reminder about how the United States in particular was intentionally, consciously mirrored after what was found here. As a matter of fact, it was James Madison himself, who was the father of our Constitution, who said that his inspiration for making sure that we had these division of powers was this verse, that we would have a legislative branch, we would have a judicial branch, and we would have an executive branch. He took that from this passage here. At the same time, there were those who were not quite so sure that we needed a constitution at all. They would say things like, why do we need a constitution? We have the Bible. Why do we need all these officers? We have God. Why do we need judges? Why do we need a president? Why do we need lawmakers? After all, what do we read? For Jehovah, that's literally what it says, the Lord, Jehovah, for Jehovah is our judge. Jehovah is our lawgiver. Jehovah is our king. He will save us. Everything we need is found in our God. And so Madison took this verse to say, wait a minute, if God is providing these functions that are separate, then these functions ought to exist in our governing institution. And by the way, if you're reading the King James, you'll see that the verb is, in all three cases there, is in italics, and that means it's supplied. And so this is a statement that says, for Jehovah our judge. Jehovah, our lawgiver, Jehovah, our king, he will save us. And at the end of the day, whatever human institutions we may end up with or produce, unless Jehovah is the one behind what we're doing, we won't be saved. Will you again try to save America without the gospel? No amount of the proper methodology and structure of government without a looking to Christ will save us. The handout that I have for you here is from Rush Dooney. Some of us are more familiar with him than others, but he has a multiple volume study in the Institutes of Biblical Law, and this is from pages 611 through 613. And when I heard on Monday that, you know, there's going to be an announcement about a new judge, I say, hey, you know, let's just see what we can do with that. So this is out of the section that dealt with the Ninth Commandment, and you might be wondering, why is that in the Ninth Commandment? The Ninth Commandment really is about a court of law, okay? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And the origin and the essence and the precision of that is a courtroom setting. Don't you go be somebody who goes and makes a formal accusation against your neighbor in a court of law that gets them in trouble. So this is about judges. Judges is a part of that scene. The setting of the Ninth Commandment is a court of law. Okay? We think of a witness in a looser characteristic than what its origin was. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It's a court of law. So this is in his commentary on the Ninth Commandment. This is a section on judges. Any civil order, in any civil order, one of the most important positions is that as a judge. Courts of law cannot represent any real justice if the judge and his office are defective by their nature or authority. For a social order to prosper and provide its people with stability and peace, it is necessary, first of all, for the state to require all people with serious grievances to submit them to the court of law. We can't be anarchists. Men cannot be allowed to take the law into their own hands. When the citizenry is important, and while the citizenry is important and basic to the execution of law, it cannot identify itself with law without destroying the law. Okay? We are not the law. The law stresses, the law transcends people. That means it's above, it's differentiated, it's separate, distinct from us. Already there is a peak that law must come from some source other than us, which is why humanism doesn't work. Right? Humanism says man is the measure of all things. True law transcends man. It must come from outside of him, must come from above him. The law transcends the people, and the law requires an agency separated from the people and immune to their partiality and their personal feelings. Second, the courts of law must have the power of the state to enforce their decrees, or else anarchy prevails, must be enforced. Every decision of the court will displease at least one party. Can I get an amen? Right? Okay, somebody's not going to be happy about what happens in any courtroom setting. While the court can never be infallible, the decision of the court must be protected. Appeal against this decision must be made within the structure of the courts. Okay? An appeal to a court decision is not burning down the courthouse. Not outside of them or against them. Otherwise, anarchy again will prevail. Third, a court must represent a transcendental concept of law. Again, that idea that it's not only outside of ourselves, but beyond us and above man. A law structure derived, however faultily, from God. At least, you know, even if we have a vague understanding who God is, we should recognize that it's separate from us. And the law and the judges are going to represent God. The whole idea of a court and a judge implies that transcendence. To gain justice, something more than a victory of the most powerful litigant or party is required. If a judge and a court represent a political party or idea or a class or a caste, instead of providing the transcendence a court requires, they simply magnify the original evil by compounding it. We're at a point in our culture where we have, if we think of these Supreme Court justices, you know, is it one of their people or is it one of our people? That's not what a court or a judge is supposed to be. We're going to compound evil if that's merely all the selections are. If a powerful and an evil man, class, or group can push an innocent man out of his property or in any way abuse him, the evil is then compounded if they can command the state to help them in their theft. All right, you got judges who are bought and paid for. You want to abuse somebody, you take them to court, and you steal their stuff. They go to court, and the judge just siding with you just makes matters worse. Justice then becomes more difficult. Similarly, if in a democracy the masses of the poor can use the courts to defraud the prosperous, I wonder if we've ever seen that happen. Justice is again made more remote in that society. The court must transcend the passions of the day. Everybody's got to cool their jets at a minimum. It must represent a law order which judges the entire social order, and this is possible only if the judges represent God, not the people or the state. If you're paying attention at all, what's going on in our culture is there's a lot of people who want the judges to represent them as people. And there's also a lot of people who want the judges to represent the state. Bad idea. This means, fourth, that the election or the selection of judges is not the real issue, but their character and their faith. And by the way, you know, half of the debate going on presently is about process, right? Too fast, too slow, wrong environment. It's not about that. It's about character and faith, the character and the faith of the citizenry at large. In the United States, federal judges are both generally appointed, and state judges are normally elected. So whether they're elected or appointed, both methods have produced their quota of superior judges and really bad ones. So the method of selection has not been at fault. And the method of selection has basically been immaterial. A judge isn't automatically bad because they were selected. Another judge is not automatically good because they've been elected by the popular vote. The real issue has been the religious standards of the day. If a strong faith has marked the social order, the judges have been usually superior. If relativism and pragmatism prevail, the courts and the judges have reflected it. The quality of the judges in the court is not a product of methodology. Just set that aside, even though people want to squabble about that. The next two paragraphs are just a little bit of a sidebar here about, you know, the different graded courts. And we have graded courts, right? You have a county court, you have a superior court, you have an appeals court, you have a Supreme Court. Let's set that aside. Let's go back down to the next arrow here. Every reformation in Israel involved, in part, a return to the prophetic nature of civil office. It was awareness of this fact which led the Protestant reformers, as well as the medieval reformers within the church, to address their call to reformation to both the church and the state. Don't miss the next sentence. It is a modern heresy that a country can have a revival without a reformation of the state as well as the church. Now, of course, judgment begins in the house of God. We have to put first things first, you know, get our own act together. But there really won't be a true revival unless it transcends the doors of the churches. It has to affect the country as well. Jehoshaphat's reform involved precisely such a step. After Jehoshaphat had allied himself with Ahab by seeking a coalition to strengthen himself against Syria, not a good idea, the prophet rebuked him. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, he declared, "Should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is the wrath of God upon thee from the Lord." In recognition that the only true defense is not an ungodly alliance, but rather in faith and justice, Jehoshaphat reformed the courts, instructed the judges, and this is what he said. Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Therefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of person, nor taking gifts. I want to go back to that opening top line here. You do not judge for man. You judge for God. What does God say in this matter? The office of judges is thus clearly a theocratic office. The minister declares the word, the judge applies it to the conflicts of life. If a judge represents a class or a party rather than God and his law, a radical perversion of justice is introduced into the life of a nation. And what I'm here to tell you is that in our country, those both on the right and both on the left are seeking to place judges according to party and according to class. We may view some as more godly than others, but if their motivation is, we got to get these numbers up over here for our pet interests, as opposed to we got to get our numbers up over here for our pet interests, that's not the answer to this. Because man is a sinner, even the most godly judges will be fallible and erring. But by virtue of his faith, will be guided by the law, word of God, and his Holy Spirit. An ungodly judge, and this is why you have to have godly people as judges, because they're sitting in the seat of God in the culture. An ungodly judge, having no such standard, will naturally be partisan. He or she will represent a faction or class, the people I owe favors to, the people who got me here, any other number of items like that. For him to accept a bribe is logical, however evil. Why? Because he is there to represent human power, not the law of God and God's righteousness. So Rosh Tuni continues, thus, in terms of biblical law, while it is a crime for a judge to accept a bribe, it is not a crime for a man to bribe a judge. He goes this way. He says, the judge will sin against his office. The man who bribes him or even tries to bribe him is dealing realistically with his own situation. And he illustrates it this way. If you take a piece of meat and you throw it at a snarling and dangerous dog, and it enables a man to pass in safety, he will throw the meat and spare the person. So, you know, we can't say, oh, this person tried to bribe me, that person. The point is the judge going to take the bribe? That's why these judges have to be above reproach in that manner. And they have to be representing God only. Because if they're not representing God, I mean, as crass as this, you know, piece of meat being thrown to scare off the attack dog is, everything that a judge does, if he's not viewing them, he or she, viewing themselves as sitting in the seat of God, everything that they do will be just like that. Might not be that crass, but it will be feeding this person, protecting that interest group, protecting that coalition, instead of representing God. The godly judge is warned against bribes, perjury, and miscarriages of justice. And by the way, I thought to myself, what an irony that we even have this concept of a miscarriage of justice when we have abortion. The whole concept of a miscarriage is a horrific thing. And yet abortion itself is an intentional miscarriage, right? That's what it is. And our whole vocabulary to continue to use the word, oh, that's a miscarriage of justice. And yet, to allow for abortion is, I mean, it's, if it wasn't so horrifically sad, it would be comical, right? That's a little sidebar there. A godly judge is warned against all of that sort of stuff. And here's just more piling on of this idea for us to really grab onto. The judge is only secondarily an officer of the state. You know, we want our judges to represent the people, or we want our judges to reflect society. That's why we want to have half of them be women. The judge is there, and I'm talking about the motivation here. The judge is not to be primarily an officer of the state, a representative of the state. He is primarily an officer and a representation of God. If the judge does not represent God's law order, he is ultimately a political hack and a hatchet man, whose job is to keep the people in line, protect the establishment, and in the process, to feather his own nest. How important it is to have good and godly judges. Ungodly judges are to be feared and hated, hating them with perfect hatred, as the Bible says. They represent a particularly fearful and ugly form of evil, and their abuse of office is a deadly cancer to any society. I have a little note down here because a part of my other world of communications are these theological forums, and you know, there are all these musings here about, you know, is it okay for a Christian to celebrate the death of Ruth Bader Ginsburg? And are you wrong, you know? And are you sinning if you're happy about her death? Or is it your Christian duty to say, oh, she was a wonderful person, and you know, now, as a human being, again, you know, we can have all sorts of different approaches to that. But my contribution to that theological discussion was this. Were the Munchkins wrong? And were they sinning when they sang, "Ding dong, the witch is dead"? Just asking the question. And if we look at the Psalms, and I'm not trying to be, you know, and I know that this could be taken the wrong way and not having compassion. The death of every individual is a cataclysmic event. It's important. It's serious. But there are plenty of Psalms where we can really read how the people of God rejoice when wickedness is removed out of the land. So you can decide and answer for yourself whether the Munchkins were right or wrong. But you know what? When The Wizard of Oz came out, I don't remember a big protest. How many of you are around then? Not me either, because I think that was filmed before I was born. But I don't remember this offended response that says, how can you celebrate, how can you countenance the idea that the Munchkins were actually singing in celebration, Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead. So, I know this is short, that's really all I have, but let me say one other thing, that as much as it seems to me that the pick that President Trump has made is a good and godly character person, just as a sidebar here, and she's far, far better than some others who we have had on the court before. One of the things that concerns me is it seems that we've really had a real is the right word spate? Grouping. A real recent grouping of judges who are Roman Catholics. And I think if you look at the trajectory of liberalism on the rise in America, I think you can attribute that to the decrease of Protestants on the Supreme Court. By the way, back in the day, 50, 80, 100 years ago, all of the Supreme Court justices were Protestants. To the degree that Protestants have been diminished and Roman Catholics have been on the ascendancy in terms of the Supreme Court. Not at all. I'm not making any judgments about them being saved or good people or whatever, but I will say this about Roman Catholicism. One of the main differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism is the heavy weight that any Roman Catholic will give to what? Tradition. To precedent. They don't go back to the original source, the law of God, the Word of God. They'll bring it in, and they'll say they're on equal terms, but your typical Catholic person is going to be someone who says, tradition, precedent matters. Whereas your typical Protestant person will say, well, okay, we have that tradition and we have that precedent there, but we're Reformed and we're always reforming, and we have to go back to the original document. And so applying that to the civil sphere, a judge should go back to the original document, which is the Constitution. Okay? A Protestant will go back to the Bible, right? If a Protestant is a judge, he's more inclined to go back to the original document, the Constitution, whereas a Catholic who is a judge, theologically they've been trained always to think in terms of, yes, I have the Word of God, I have the original document here, but what is the tradition of application? And what is the precedent? And so one of the things that I'm fearful about, I know a lot of people are up in the air about, you know, Roe versus Wade, what does this mean? And even if that was struck down, you know, the states still have their things that they can do. But I think the more that we, the courts are populated by folks who are Roman Catholics, you're going to get more and more of them who say, well, you know what? This is settled law. Instead of going back to the original documents, Constitution, they're going to say this is settled law, and that's carrying a lot of weight. Are you all following me on that? Are you tracking with that idea? So just like, you know, in the religious world, I mean, we like tradition too. Tradition matters, right? Tradition is the democracy of the dead, right? Our fathers were not idiots, okay? We can learn a lot from them, but they're not God. And wherever they were wrong, we should be reforming it. So we go back to the Bible. A nation ought to do likewise. We have this constitution. The judges are pledging their upholding of that constitution. They can look to the fathers. They can look to precedent. They can look to 1973 and for the last 50 years to say that, okay, that precedent had been set there, but was it really there in the founding document? Your Protestant is far more likely to say, we need to lean on the founding document. And the tendency would be to minimize the precedent. Hey, it's a short study. I thought it would be that way, but happy to hear any thoughts or questions, prayers. Stone me, hey, whatever it takes, you know, whatever floats your boat today. Yes.
Okay, judges, I agree obviously with all of this, but also the judge then has to uphold what the law is at the time of the ruling, correct? Whether he believes that to be just in his own mind, you know, like if the court says, in fact, precedent, you know.
Yeah.
And I'm going more from what we're doing from a family court type thing is back in the day it was stacked more to protect, and you understand why it's protecting that particular individual, but times have changed, but the law hasn't been changed with the times. So how does a judge, when he's making his ruling, follow what is better with God than what the law is on the books, and he cannot change it because he's not in that realm to change it.
Well, if I mean, I know we're talking about local law here, and it's very rarely are the kind of things you're talking about, do they rise to the occasion of, is this constitutional? At the Supreme Court level, they really should be going back to what the Constitution says and limiting almost everything they do to the constitutionality. That's a little different than the kind of family court law you're dealing with.
Right.
So a Supreme Court, I mean, what I think the hope of the pro-life people is that the court will decide that there is no constitutional basis for Roe versus Wade. And so, but it is the law today.
Right.
And so they can strike that down. And so they don't have to follow the law. And again, there's, it's not just one of them, like in your situation, in a family matter, there's gonna be one of them. But the judges are allowed to strike down laws. Yeah, Terry will speak to that a little bit later in Ezekiel. Is it Ezekiel 33? Is that the passage?
32, I think.
Yeah, you know, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's the whole idea, is that we're responsible now for what we do today, regardless of how they conducted themselves in the past. Okay, now, there are, you know, many references in the Bible that say precedent and what's tradition and those things are good. There's plenty of that. Days should speak, meaning an older person should have the say and we should hear from them. They have wisdom, people who are long in the tooth. And Remove not the ancient landmarks. You see that over and over in Proverbs, that, you know what, hey, that landmark, that, you know, that boundary was there for a reason, and so don't be flippant about just casting off those traditions. Be careful about that. I think you find both. Mike, you want to help us out?
I think the idea of precedence in the Bible, I think Paul makes it clear when Paul says that you should follow him. So Paul's a precedent setter, but he says, follow me as I follow Christ. So there's an idea in the scriptures that there are good men and bad men, and we're supposed to be able to determine who's who so we can use the precedence of the good men rather than the evil.
And that means there's good law and bad law.
Correct.
And we ferret these things out to say, oh, that law was really stupid. We don't know why we ever did that. But I'm not trying to, is that right? That go along with what you're saying? Yeah.
And in our society, the way that we're ruled, we should be praying not just for godly judges, but godly legislators as well. And if you have weak and wicked legislators, you know, the court can only do so much. So in an unbalanced world, which we live in, it's good to have godly men in every position.
Yeah, you know, one of the greatest cop-outs in terms of Supreme Court history is what Roberts did some years ago when he said, well, you know, this is what you passed, and, you know, choose better presidents and choose better legislators, and because he knew that this law wasn't constitutional, but he said, we're going to let it stand.
It's interesting.
So Mike is right. We need better legislator, but that does not absolve the judge from doing the right thing and saying, hey, guys, you really messed up on that one. This is unconstitutional. Terry?
I would say that the weight of, when you look at the law of Moses, the weight of the original law versus the precedent would definitely be on the law, because at the end of Deuteronomy, it's, you know, you shall not add to this, you shall not take away from it. You know, this is how you are to judge your, you know, this is how you are to work in the world. And then the other one was, I don't remember where this is from, but it's something about you treat my law as line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little,
Isaiah,
as opposed to actually following it the way that it's laid out. Or when Jesus rebukes, I think it's Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for, you know, you teach us the law, the commandments of the man.
Yeah, he's quoting from Isaiah 29 in that passage, but yes, I'll get that for you in a second. This is Jesus quoting. He's quoting from Isaiah 29, but he says in Matthew 15 and verse 8, this people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's the verse you're talking about, right? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So. Yeah, but again, the root, and again, that's why some of our founding fathers says, why do we even need a constitution? We have the Bible. Because that in itself became a replacement standard. Right? It became a replacement standard. If we're all looking back, and if the be-all and the end-all of what we're doing with our judges is saying, is it constitutional? That's a step removed from this. We're out of time. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we do pray for our land. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for what looks like a candidate for this appointment to be someone who is of good character and countenances you and your goodness and your law. So we thank you for that. Father, we pray that you would help us as a people. Oh, Lord God, help us as a people. Lord, be with our leadership. Lord, be with our citizenry. And bring righteousness, Lord, that we might have peace, for the work of righteousness is peace. And without righteousness, there is no peace. Help us today. Help us in our worship time before you. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.